The following teaching is a tenth in a series of teachings on the book of Luke presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is The Role of Faith, and the scripture reference is Luke chapter 7.
Turn to Luke chapter 7. If you were to give chapter 7 a title, it'd be interesting to know what variety of titles you might think about. And of course, it's somewhat arbitrary to take that as a chapter, as a unit, because you could easily look at each paragraph separately. But I'm going to try to look at the whole chapter, and the title I've given it is The Role of Faith. The Role of Faith. What role does faith play? We're continually being enjoined by the Scriptures, by the Lord Himself, have faith in God. We read that this happened because somebody had faith, or this didn't happen because they didn't have faith. And you have a number of different episodes, one after another, which have a common theme running through them of the role of faith. And yet, it's interesting when you look at them, it's not the same role in every case. But we begin with the story of a centurion. After Jesus had ended all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a slave who was dear to him, who was sick and at the point of death. When he heard of Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he has built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that followed him, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave well. First of all, I just want you to notice the use of the word worthy. In verse 4, these elders from the Jews, who obviously hold this man in high esteem, he has not become a Jew, he's not become a proselyte, but he is probably what's called a God-fearer. In other words, he associates himself with the Jews. He has not formally joined their religion. He would worship in a given synagogue in the court of the Gentiles. He wouldn't come in and be part of the congregation per se, and yet he is a believer. He's a God-fearer. He believes in the God of Israel. He recognizes God is with this people. We read about another similar one called Cornelius in the book of Acts. That's probably what we're dealing with. He, in any event, has been very generous, and he's built a synagogue. He's marshaled funds and presumably has given generously of his own monies to build a synagogue. And so they come and they say, "He is worthy." That's not his own opinion of himself, because drop down to verse 6, two verses down, and what he says about himself, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come." I just want to reflect on the fact that it is not merit that moves the hand of God to heal or to do anything else, but it's faith. In this instance, at least, Jesus commends his faith with a superlative. He says, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." It is not worthiness that moves the hand of God to bless, but it's faith. And faith, as defined by this particular episode, you could give a variety of definitions to the word faith, but as defined by this particular episode is rather interesting. Faith is an understanding of the nature of authority. And it's a recognition that Jesus wields such authority. centurion says, I too am a man under authority, and I have men under my authority. I'm under authority, and I have soldiers who are answering to me. When I say do this, the nature of authority is my slave, my servant, or the soldier who is responsible to me jumps. If I say jump, he says, I jump, and ask how high on the way up, right? That's the nature of authority. If you're under authority and you're commanded to do something, you do it. And the implication is, I understand that you have that kind of authority. You have authority over both the good elements of creation, if you will, and also over the malevolent ones. You can speak. You just have to speak a word against sickness, and it's going to flee. You speak a word against Satan himself, and he will flee. That's where Martin Luther gets the idea in the fourth verse of A Mighty Fortress. One little word will fell him. Prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, because Jesus has that kind of authority. So faith here, defined, is an understanding of the nature of authority and a recognition that Jesus wields it. And Jesus marvels at this, it says. Verse 9, when he heard this, he marveled at him. In another instance, he marvels at the unbelief of the people of his own hometown. Here he marvels at the level of faith of this Gentile. He says, not even in all of Israel have I seen such faith. And so, as the man requests, Jesus doesn't even go and physically meet the slave. He doesn't lay hands on him. He just responds to that in the man as well. You turn to the next paragraph, and you see something remarkably different. Soon afterward, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. What is the role of faith in that episode? It's not mentioned. There's no evidence. It may be there, but there's no evidence of it that the woman is reaching out, or that anybody in the whole episode, other than Jesus himself, has faith. Here is why I've said to you often that even before he's asked, you see Jesus moving to heal, or in this case, to literally raise the dead. He is more responsive to need than we are to dare even to ask him, let alone to believe that he can do it. And the only thing that moves Jesus here, at least as recorded, is his sense of compassion. And so while I want to look at paragraph 1 and consider that it's the remarkable level of faith on the centurion's part that brings the healing of his servant, in this episode, there's no evidence that faith has played any role whatsoever. Which leads me to this conclusion. If you get nothing else out of this today at all, please take this and meditate on it, that every time you're about to make an absolute out of an example, watch out. Every time you're about to make an absolute out of an example, watch out, you are probably going to be absolutely wrong. Okay? I spend a fair amount of time listening to people on the radio and watching folks on television who have been given remarkable ministries from God. And I'm usually deeply blessed, and I'm learning things all the time. And some of these folks who have truly miraculous ministries, I want to learn from. And I want to sit under their ministry, and I want to see what God has said to them, you know. But what I find myself saying so often is, that's good. That's good. Praise God for that. Thank you, Father, for that. That's tremendous. Preach that. There's a principle there. Preach that. That's great. Oops, he's gone too far. You know, when we're being encouraged to exercise faith, to name it and claim it, to lay hold of this, to, you know, believe it, receive it, all these little phrases. Right, 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 right. Nope, too far. As soon as you absolutize it, you're in trouble. Okay? So when I hear somebody saying, the thing that lays hold of the power of God to heal the sick is faith, no, that's one of the things. God rewards it in remarkable ways. He commends it. We're enjoined to have it. He rebukes us when we don't. But don't turn faith into magic. If it were a matter of just simply claiming whatever I wanted to, we wouldn't be talking about biblical faith. We'd be talking about magic. And that's not what the New Testament is about. Notice the humility of the centurion. He is not saying, I know that you've got the power and all I've got to do is press the right button or articulate the right formula. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, I know that you've got the authority, and if you say the word, then my servant will be healed. You catch what I'm saying? So many of these guys are just taking it one critical step too far, and they end up giving us something that is a terrible perversion of what the New Testament is talking about. Well, in the midst of all that, we come to this very familiar story of John the baptizer, John the cousin of Jesus, John the forerunner. We've thought about this before. But notice it's in the context of this particular discussion that John has been clapped into prison. His disciples come back to him. They visit him in prison and they tell him what's going on. And verse 19 says, John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord with this haunting question, are you he who is to come, or should we be looking for somebody else? John, whose ministry was to proclaim that Jesus is Messiah. John, who himself was supernaturally born. It was a normal conception, but it was by people who were beyond the age when it should have been possible. Zechariah and Elizabeth visited by a miracle of God, and Elizabeth conceives in her old age. And John, who is heralded by angelic proclamation and whose father prophesies at his birth about his unique role as being the forerunner, the proclaimer of Messiah, he who will announce and point to Messiah. Can you get the dynamics of this? John, whose whole life, the point of his life, is to say, this is the one. And here he is sitting in prison saying, is he the one? Yeah. You can understand, maybe you can't, I don't know. It's hard to get back, you know, into the point that John was at this point in history. The revelation is unfolding before them. And I'm sure that John's understanding of what the role of Messiah was going to be was no more complete than anybody else's. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. Now let me tell you, that means that I've come to suffer and die. And Peter says, God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. It's totally inconsistent. How can the Messiah be the one who's going to suffer and die? Well, everybody knows Messiah has come to overthrow the tyranny of foreign oppressors and reestablish David's throne and bring in an era of peace and prosperity and plenty and the ascendancy of the Jews. Right? That's the common assumption. I'm sure that John was caught up in that just as much as anybody else. One of the things that the prophets say about Messiah is he's going to liberate the captives. He's going to set free those who are in prison. Right? In fact, that's what Jesus quoted from in the prophecy of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to set the captives free. And so John is sitting there saying, if he's the Messiah, how's come I'm in prison? I thought he's supposed to set prisoners free, not put people in prison. If he's Messiah and I'm his right-hand man, what in the world am I doing when I ought to be out there leading an army at his right hand, bringing in the kingdom? So you can see some of the dynamics here. And yet he should have known better. And yet he didn't know better. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? And notice how Jesus deals with that. It is so gracious. He doesn't say, yes, I am, and just let it go with a verbal answer. He doesn't say, doggone it, John, how could you let me down? You of all people ought to have known better. He doesn't say that. His first response is, just watch. In that hour he cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. And then he said, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. And he summarizes, he puts it into words, he articulates what they have just witnessed. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Hold your finger here and turn back to Isaiah. Let's just look at a couple of passages. We could think of many, but two in particular, I think, speak to the issue. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 29. This is a passage of promise regarding the Messianic age. Verse 17, Isaiah 29, verse 17, is it not a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In other words, what is desolate will begin to produce, and it will be so abundant in its productivity that it'll be like a forest. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The deaf will hear, the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Turn over your finger to Isaiah 35. Again, a very similar passage. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus or like the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. You know, those things are happening right now in our generation. You go back and see what is happening in spite of the strife, in spite of the turmoil, see the desert literally being turned into abundantly productive land. Karen and I visited 2 years in a row, and just the difference in 1 year's time as they were pushing back the desert and irrigating and turning it into a productive area. Land that is lying fallow for two millennia is being reclaimed. The Jewish tour guides love to quote this passage because it's happening right now. The desert is blooming. Every year there's more of that happening, and yet go on and read what it goes on to say. It's tremendous. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man shall leap like a hart, the tongue of the dumb sing for joy, break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and so on. You can go on, and it ends in the little chorus that we sing about the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. Well, you see, that begins in the ministry of Jesus, and it's not finished yet. It has to do with the Messianic age, okay? This is part of the confusion that people were wrestling with, that it concerns an age. It concerns a ministry that begins with suffering and death on the part of Messiah, but that's not the end of the story. It's only the beginning. It ends with his triumphant return and his literal bringing in of the kingdom in glory, okay? And part of that is unfolding right now in our generation as the desert is literally being reclaimed, okay? A friend of mine named Al Brickner, who some of you met a few years ago, a Hebrew Christian, often compares the prophecies in the Old Testament as being like mountains in the distance. From the distance, they look like they're all side by side. when you get there, you find there may be miles and miles separating any two given mountains. From the point of view of the prophets looking forward to these things, it's all kind of simultaneously. Suffering and death and reigning and triumph and reclaiming of the desert and healing of the sick and cleansing of the lepers, it's all at one and the same time, and which seems very difficult and in fact impossible. It's not all at exactly the same moment. First I'm going to suffer and die, says Jesus, and then I'm coming back. You follow what I'm saying? But now John raises this question, and Jesus calls attention specifically to this part of the prophecy. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the blind have their eyes opened, the poor have good news preached to them. Prophecies with which John is preeminently familiar. This is the sort of thing that forms the backbone of his own preaching. As he's announcing that the messianic age is about to begin, he's talking about these very promises. And so Jesus, do you see what he's doing? He's not only giving proof to John, okay, more than just, yes, I am Messiah. He's giving demonstration. But secondly, he's giving proof to John in exactly the terms that John is going to be most able to recognize. Proof packaged for John in exactly the terms that he's most familiar with. And Jesus says, blessed is he who takes no offense at me. Because you see, that's the issue. Are you going to be offended at Jesus, or are you going to recognize who he is? But that's not the end of it still. When the messengers of John had gone, he began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft clothing? No, behold, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxuries are in kings' courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Why did crowds come out to hear John? Yes, a prophet. That's what you expected. You didn't expect to see somebody living in the lap of luxury. You expected to see a prophet, and that's what you saw. You saw a man running around in a camel hair shirt, an itchy, scratchy shirt, eating locusts. You came to see an unusual man, a man filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. That's what you came to see, and that's what you saw. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. And I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. I just have to stop and revel in that every time I come to it. Because rather than rebuking John for his faltering faith at this point, Jesus, number one, gives him the proof that he's asking for, number two, in the terms that are most suited to John's being able to be convinced by it, and then thirdly, he turns around and uses words of higher commendation than he ever gave to anybody else. For John the Baptizer in his moment of greatest weakness. Doesn't that encourage you? Every one of us goes through times of questioning and doubt and faltering and wondering. And I think we can legitimately draw the conclusion Jesus does not rebuke honest doubt. Jesus does not rebuke searching inquiry. Now, if you're just playing games, tell me, how many angels can dance on the head of the pin? What was God doing before he began to create? St. Augustine's answer was preparing hell for people who ask that kind of question. Tell me, can God create a stone too big for him to lift? All these wonderful questions. If you're just playing games, Jesus is not going to spend a whole lot of time fooling around with you. But if it's searching inquiry, I want to know the truth. I don't want to accept anything false, no matter how attractive. I want to believe that you are who you claim to be, but I've got a question about that. Jesus has no rebuke. He meets the honest searcher at the point of inquiry and commends him. Praise God. Same thing he did with Thomas. Thomas, it may look like, defiance. 10 men that he spent 3 years with, They've been absolutely committed to each other for life and livelihood for 3 years, and 10 men, the 11th has gone out and hanged himself, but 10 men unanimously saying, "He's alive. We've seen him. We've eaten with him. He's alive." And Thomas says, "Not me. Not unless I can put my hand in the side and my finger in the nail print am I going to be convinced." That may look like defiance, but it's not. Jesus sees beneath the words. Thomas is saying, "I don't want to make a mistake. This is a matter of life and death for all eternity, and I don't want to make a mistake." And Jesus says, "Come on, Thomas. Here's my hand. Here's my side." Do you follow what I'm saying? Contrast that with the short shrift that he gives to the demons, who inevitably, invariably recognize who he is before anybody else does. I commented on that a couple of weeks ago. The demons see this is the Holy One of Israel, and they're terrified. "Have you come to destroy us before our time?" They know who he is, and Jesus says, "Shut up." Every time, shuts them up. He will not receive acclaim from those who will not bow down to him. The demons acknowledge who he is, but they have no desire to welcome his lordship, and Jesus shuts them up. And he won't play games with the people who are playing games. But the person who is searching will find Jesus spending as much time and giving as much proof as is needed. And there's an epilogue to the story. Notice verse 29. By the way, it's another whole thing, but just notice the end of that sentence in 28. "There's none greater than John the Baptizer, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Okay, the highest commendation Jesus ever gave to anybody was for John, and yet he says, "You, if you believe in me, if you're on the other side of the cross, are higher than John had attained to this point." Praise God for that. The epilogue to the story, when they had heard this, all the people and the tax collectors, okay, who were looked down upon by most folks, justified God. They magnified God. They praised God, in other words. Praise God for what has just happened, for this commendation of John, for this answer given to him. They praised God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, right? It was not Christian baptism. That's after the death of Jesus. But they had gone as far as you could go to that point. Do you follow me? The highest that you could know to that point was the baptism of John. Those who had been baptized with the baptism of John magnified God for this answer of Jesus and for the promise of still greater things to come. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. In other words, if you had received John's baptism, you welcomed still more. And if you had rejected John's baptism, you rejected the more that was still to come. Could I put it to you this way? If you've responded as fully as you can to the amount of light that God has given you, God will give more light. If you have rejected the amount of light that God has given you, you're going to be walking into the darkness. Okay? John had preached. These had been baptized by John. They had received the message to that level. Now, there's more on the subject. Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am. Here's the proof. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me. There's nobody born of woman greater than John, and yet I tell you those who are least in the kingdom are greater than he." And the people are like, "Wow, praise God. There's more. There's more." If they went as far as they could go in the light they had, God gave them more light. But if they rejected the light that had come through John, they also rejected the more light. Okay? I'm not sure you're with me. You are? You see? Okay. If you follow the light that you've been given, God will lead you into still more light. If you reject the light you have, more light will be of no greater help. Okay, Jesus says if they didn't believe Moses, they're not going to believe me. If you've rejected Moses, Jesus is not going to help. If you've rejected the law and the prophets, Jesus says, even if one comes back from the dead, it's going to be of no help. But if you've responded as fully as you can to the light that you have, God will continue to give you more light and draw you to himself. So whatever faith is, it's not that I never have any doubts, but perhaps it's that I bring my doubts back to Jesus. I'm interested not only in how Jesus treated John, but I'm interested in what John did with his doubts. See, he said, I've got doubt. No, I got to turn away from Jesus. No, it went right back to Jesus with his doubt. Are you the one? And I continually find myself saying to folks, if you really want to know the truth about Jesus, ask God. I mean, if you're really open, if you mean business, if we're playing intellectual ping pong, then forget it. But if you really want to know the truth, ask God, what should I think about Jesus? And if that's a sincere prayer, maybe in some totally unexpected way, God's going to lead you into the truth about his son. Skip down to the last paragraph. One of the Pharisees, verse 36, asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Probably a woman of the streets, probably a harlot. And Jesus, answering him, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, what is it, teacher? A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? He's been thinking of nothing since the dinner began but this woman, grumbling in his spirit about her. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now that for she has loved much, does not mean that that's the reason why her sins have been forgiven. That because she loved much, therefore I will forgive her. It's exactly the other way around. That her love is her response to the forgiveness that she sees in me. It's proof of the pudding, if you will. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so we come back again to the subject of faith. I might just comment, there are a number of similarities in this story to the other story of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus, which is recorded in John's Gospel. But there are a number of differences as well. And I don't think that they're the same story. If they are, you really have some real problems here. This is not Mary of Bethany. This does not take place in Bethany. It's not in the home of Lazarus. It's not in the last week of Jesus' ministry. But there are some remarkable similarities. This woman coming in and anointing him. But once again, could I just enlarge on the theme? What she's doing is following the light. As much as she's able, as far as she has been given light. She comes in, it is a total social faux pas. I mean, there's no reason in the world that she would ever come near a Pharisee's house. And here she is, a sinner, a harlot, touching a prophet of God, calling scandal upon herself and maybe much worse. She finds she can't but help to do that. She's reaching out to this one because she sees in him the forgiveness, the love, the compassion of God. She's following the light where it leads her, and where it leads her is right into the embrace of Jesus. Jesus says that it's her faith that has saved her, and her love is the overflow. So what is the role of faith then on the basis of this chapter? And of course we could add passage after passage to it, but just to lift that theme out of all of these several episodes, the role of faith is to understand the nature of authority, to recognize that Jesus wields it. It is not to be afraid of honest doubt, but it's to bring that doubt to Jesus. And it's to follow the light where it leads you, to respond to the level that you've been given light to respond, expecting that as you do so, God will give you still more light on the subject. That's the role of faith. And as we move into chapter 8, we're going to deal with how do you get faith? How do you develop such faith? Let's stand and pray together. Father God, thank you for these many stories, each one of which could easily occupy the whole afternoon and a great deal more time than that. Lord, you've called your word seed, and we would ask you to allow these seeds to take deep root in our minds and hearts and spirits and to produce the fruit of faith. Father, each one of us has been given truth about you, a certain amount of insight, a certain amount of revelation, a certain amount of understanding. You've given us a certain amount of light on the subject, and we pray for the courage, the grace to follow that light, expecting that you will continually shed more light as we do so. We would be those who walk boldly into the light rather than turn our backs on it. And Father, in so making that request, we recognize that your grace and your love and your compassion is bigger than our faith. And we thank you for that. And yet at the same time, we would pray with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith by helping us to understand and to be diligent in obeying your word. Because that's how faith comes. So make us men and women of faith for your great name's sake. Amen.